Well, it's not a small topic and can lead to many subtopics. So, with the help of Brother Mark, we narrowed it down to consider some primary features of the temple. And we'll look at those features and the references given. But before we start, we just might consider what a temple is. In any place on earth, a temple is usually a holy place, a place set aside, as it were, set apart for some form of religious service or gathering. And we know from Scripture that in Ephesus there was a temple to Diana. And what an impact that had on the whole Mesopotamia, the whole area. And we praise the Lord that the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, had such an impact, presenting a greater temple and a greater person, even the Lord Jesus himself, and thereby presented a more glorious temple than anything earth could have, than anything of this earth. And so we have Naos, the second thought of the word of temple, and that's the root word meaning to dwell, and referred to most holy place where God of glory rested in the physical temple. What an awesome thought that God himself and Solomon really was overwhelmed in the thought of God, which the heavens itself cannot contain, should dwell in a house made with hands. How is that possible? And yet, upon the dedication of the temple, the cloud, the Shekinah cloud, filled the temple, and the glory of the Lord was there so that the priests could not go in at that moment. And the greatness of God was seen. It was an awesome thing. The fact that God resided in a place on earth. Amazing. But he was amongst his people. And that's an important thought. So let's just look at the primary features that we want to think about. Number one, the glory of God filled the place. Let's look at 1 Kings 8, 9 through 11. First Kings chapter 8 and verse 9. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Notice the title that is given at the very last, the house of the Lord. And 1 Kings 9:3. 1 Kings 9, verse 3. And the Lord said to him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built, to put my name there forever. And mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. Further defining that place. As the house of the Lord. The second thing we want to look at, a place of communion. A place where prayers are made and heard. Look at 1 Kings 8 and 29 to 30. First Kings 8, verse 29, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they shall pray toward this place. And hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place when thou hearest, forgive. And also Mark 11:17. Mark 11:17, and he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? If it meant little to the generations of Israelites that this was a house of prayer, it meant a lot to God. It was so, and it was to be so. And the third aspect is for a testimony on earth. Look at 1 Kings, again, 8 and verse 60. First Kings 8 and verse 60, we have that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is none else. In 1 Kings 9, 7 and 8. Then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight. And Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And at this house, which is high, everyone that passes by, it shall be astonished, and shall hiss. They shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house? What a prophecy. That of such a testimony, God would make this prophecy where this testimony once served as a world focus of the presence of God on earth to be cast aside. What a shame of the Lord's people. And what a disregard for the one true God. A blesser God who heard his people, who was always ready to bless his own, who was ready to hear their prayers, who was ready to serve them, to provide, to give, that they should cast that aside. just shows that it's not God that fails, but man. And really, it serves as a warning for us, for ourselves, for our testimony. Because certainly, the Lord Jesus, who is a temple here on earth of God, where the Godhead dwelled bodily in Him, never failed. Right? And He's our example. What lessons we can learn from these thoughts. And so we have the glory of God in that place. We have a place of communion. And we have a place for testimony of the one true God. And if we consider that the temple from those thoughts, perhaps the Lord, the Spirit will lead and guide in giving us much blessing. And Brother Bill will read the portion for the first reading.
We'll read from John in chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, 19 and 21. John chapter 2 and verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Verse 21. But he spake of the temple of his body. And again in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And again in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high.
That we just have read in the New Testament, or are we looking also at the verses that was part of the introduction, just to get some clarification?
Yeah, I was just going to do that. The desire is, the intro verses were just to point out some key features of what a temple is. What we wanted to do in the readings is to look at the Lord Jesus, who described his body as a temple. In John chapter 1, verse 14, we didn't read it, but he says the Word became flesh and dwelt, and the Word there is tabernacled, and there's a link between the tabernacle and the temple. But the idea is to use the features that were introduced in the introduction simply as a guideline for as we see and as we discuss how the Lord Jesus Christ described himself as a temple while he was here, and use that pattern in each of the readings for each of the subjects.
Our local assembly have recently just finished reading 1 and 2 Kings,
And it's almost astonishing to see the downfall of Israel and Judah over time. And where we read in chapter 9, verse 7 and 8, then I will cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name, and cast out from my sight. And Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And at this house, which is high, everyone that passes by it shall be astonished, and shall hiss and shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house? And we understand from further reading and finishing 1st and 2nd Kings that it was their not acknowledging God anymore, their idolatry, and just sin had come into the land, and they more or less put God aside. And yet, we have now, going into the New Testament, God didn't leave us there. He sent us His Son, so that in time after He was crucified and died and was risen, the Spirit of God would come and indwell us, a living temple for Him. And so we see, you know, the Old Testament system is a picture of what would come in reality through Christ to us.
I think it will be helpful, as Brother Mark hinted to the link, maybe just to simplify things as you're bringing us to the person of the Lord Jesus. There are two systems that God had in the Old Testament with every intention to be seen in a man. And these two, you might say, one is called the tabernacle, another one was called the temple. That when we come to the line of New Testament, these two words were used in a particular, unique way as to bodies. We have read the Gospel of John as far as he was talking about his own body as the reference. But also, the apostles spoke about this body, that our tabernacle, and he was not talking about the system of things, but he was talking about the body. So what did God intend when he presented the thought of a tabernacle and presented the thought of the temple? He has every intention for two things: that I may dwell with them and commune with them. That's what God's intention is. Yes, it was seen, and the brethren made it clear, you don't want to go into the Old Testament, you want to see it in the person of the Lord Jesus. Yes, there was a systems of old, but God had every intention that what He has desired out of these two aspects will be seen in a man, will be resident in a person. And that's why we have the greatest example before we come into the picture. And none other but the Lord Jesus Christ. And the verse that was brought, and the Word became flesh and tabernacle, that's the first aspect of it. And of course, the Gospel of John chapter 2. So we thank God that the purposes of God coming to fruition in the person of the Lord Jesus, of everything that we see of the greatness of the system of the tabernacle and the system of the temple, as we have read about in the book of Kings.
And if I may add to that, that from the beginning of time, from the moment God chose into Himself a nation, the idea of dwelling among them, or tabernacle with them, was there. In the song of Moses in chapter 15 of Exodus, Moses in the second verse, right away he said, He is my God, and I will build Him a tabernacle, a dwelling place. Yet toward the end of the song, he said, until thou wilt bring them into thy habitation, the place, the sanctuary, which thy hand has made, which really link in our mind the verse that we have, body thou hast prepared for me. It wasn't Moses who is going to build a habitation for God, because Solomon said, after all, the heaven and the heavens of heavens, as we have heard in the introduction, is not enough for the dwelling of God. So God was preparing for himself, in the person of the Lord Jesus, a place to dwell.
It's interesting, too, the distinct features of that place. David, I believe it was David, had amassed a wealth of metal and timber and whatnot to be formed into a building. And he said to, I believe, to his son Solomon, that this building will be like nothing else on earth in all its glory and splendor. It'll be the most amazing building on earth. And perhaps it was. But when you consider Isaiah 53, prophetic of the Lord Jesus, we read, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. It wasn't to tantalize. God does not use the means of tantalization to bring men to himself or to keep his own in line with his words. That's earthly. And while God deserves a certain glory, and he is worthy of it, we see that glory in the Lord Jesus in a different way. Not in a way that would tantalize our old nature. And so the verses that are presented, or the thought, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In that temple that God provided in the person of the Lord Jesus was a different glory seen, a most excellent glory. He, unlike any man on earth, was the only man on earth that ever pleased God the Father for his perfection. And the words that proceeded from him were not tainted as our words might be, but were perfect and pure, out of a perfect heart, and full of grace and truth. And what an excellency we see in that. What an excellency in behavior. Who can accuse me of anything? And so this vessel, this temple that God provided for us on earth in the Lord Jesus, is a perfect example of the excellency and the glory of God himself. And we have to realize that and give the Lord Jesus the proper due. You know, not comparing him to anything or anyone on earth, because he stands alone.
I know we've been talking about the temple and the tabernacle now. Just to make it real clear, what are the differences, the difference between both, if there are?
I think that's a really important question, because I think it is important to make the distinct and just not mixing them together. The greatness and the glory of the Lord takes more than one tangible object to describe that greatness. So idea of dwelling, it took more than just the temple. Before the temple, we have the tabernacle. And again, I want to just link the Old Testament with the New Testament. We heard the verses that in Exodus 25, when the Lord gave instruction in regard to the tabernacle, he said, there, build me a habitation, build me a dwelling place where I could dwell in your midst. And he said there in regard to the ark in Exodus 25:12 or so, there I will meet with thee. There I will commune with thee. So the idea of the tabernacle It is a place where the glory of God is displayed. In the end of Exodus chapter 40, when the tabernacle was set up, the glory, the Shekinah glory, filled the whole place. But in the tabernacle, we see the grace of God. In the temple, we see the glory of God. And let me take John chapter 1 and John chapter 2 and just make that distinction, because it is important. We don't want to mix them up, because the glory of God is so great and it's displayed in these different ways. In chapter 1, we have heard that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, that's verse 14. And we beheld His glory as the only glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. The expression of the glory of God in the tabernacle is displayed in grace. The word grace in chapter 1 of John, from verse 14 to verse 18, is mentioned four times. And that's the only time you find the word grace mentioned in the Gospel of John. It's only in those verses, from 14 to 18, four times. And it is linked with the coming of the Son of God into manhood and become a man. The grace of God, that's an aspect of the glory of God, is His grace. The glory of His grace was displayed in the Lord Jesus coming in manhood to display what God intentioned that man ought to be. Here is a man, as we have heard, not like any other man, the second man, the Lord out of heaven. So in the tabernacle, we see the grace of God. How could a sinner come to approach God? It is in the tabernacle where man could approach God. When we come to the temple, we see the glory of God. The display, the excellent display of the glory of God is displayed in the temple. It's not really now a matter of grace, but it is a matter of glory and display. The magnificence of the Temple of Solomon. There was nothing like that on earth at that time. But there, the glory is connected with the cross of Christ. Because where do you see the glory of God displayed? How God was glorified? The hour has come. Where the Lord Jesus could say, glorify me. Where is that? In regard to the matter of lifting Him up. Because there, the love of God and the righteousness of God, and that's really the expression of the glory of God, the very essence of God, was displayed on Golgotha's hill. There is the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Because in chapter 2 of John, when He spoke about the temple, destroy that temple, and I will rebuild it, He was talking about His death and His resurrection. Because again, the display of the glory of God was manifested at Golgotha, when the Lord Jesus did display the glory of God by taking away the sin. And not only that, by conquering Satan, sin, death, and hell, by rising again on the third day. So in the tabernacle, we see the glory of the grace of God. In the temple, we see the glory of God.
The tabernacle was the Lord, seen as the Lord in His humility. Isaiah 53 says there was no form nor lordliness that we should desire Him. And we also find that He was in his humiliation. They did not notice Him for what He was, but the tabernacle, because the tabernacle itself had badger skins on the outside, which were not a very fancy outward appearance, but on the inside it was gold. And so when the Lord Jesus came and tabernacled amongst us, He came and dwelt in humility and veiled His Godhead glory. The tabernacle also was carried by four and was marched around through the desert. When they finally made it to the land, and it was time to build a temple, the temple was not portable. The temple was permanent. Well, I mean, it could be destroyed by man, as it had been, but the temple was permanent, and it speaks to me of the Lord Jesus coming in His glory. In Revelation 21, it says there's no temple in the midst of it, the New Jerusalem, because the Lord and the Lamb are the temple thereof. So again, then in His glory, the Lord Jesus will display his right to be the supreme ruler over the peoples of the world. He came first in humility. Second, he's coming in glory, and the glory is that which he gained on the other side of death, having come to in resurrection glory. And it was like with them when they brought the tabernacle across the river and into the land. Then it was a typified of death and resurrection. And the Lord Jesus in his glory now will come and set up his being the temple in the midst of the New Jerusalem on that coming day.
It's in John's Gospel that we learn and we have recorded the incidents of the Lord's activity and movement here. And John tells us that he writes the signs and wonders which Jesus began to do, which would display or reflect or show and demonstrate his glory. What we have in the temple is this idea of display, this idea of glory, this idea of that which overwhelms and takes in the view of the greatness of the God who dwells there. And we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he walks here in the scene, in chapter 2, he says, this temple, speaking, referring to his body. But we want to really sort of mull over the idea of the greatness of the idea of the incarnation. Also to just meditate on the idea that God would come and express himself and display himself, would find a suitable means to which he can show all of his glories. Every sign that he did in John was to manifest that glory. And then you have in John the only instance where the Lord Jesus Christ says, no man takes my life from me. That's the glory associated and connected with this idea of his body being a temple. It's all about the glory of God and how he comes to express it. And so in the other verses that we read, where he says, where the Apostle Paul reminds us, let's remember who the Lord Jesus Christ is, the one who came in humility, as we've been sharing, and tabernacled with us, but this is the same one who displays the fullness of all that God is.
It's very good what we are enjoying together, and maybe to simplify it with that difference and come to the thought you brought. If you look at the tabernacle, there were two kinds of gold only. Two kinds of gold. So there are many features of Christ were not in display. Only the Father knew all his worth. But when we come to the temple, there were seven kinds of gold. Seven kinds. And significant because the brethren have been sharing why every feature of Christ, as it were, is going to be displayed in glory before all. So that's certain things that will make a little understanding of what might be the differences between the tabernacle and the temple. But nevertheless, they have the same thought that God's dwelling place. Let's keep this in mind. The thing that we don't want to lose sight, we're talking about manhood. You might say the Lord Jesus, as the blessed God, eternal Son, they always dwelt. In fact, the Word who is in the bosom of the Father, it's a state of dwelling. Means, as a divine person, the Lord Jesus ever enjoyed that thought of dwelling. But what are we trying to learn here? That God's delight is with the sons of men. That God has every purpose in grace and love that he wants to find his residence. We're not talking now about the triune God, okay? But he has a desire that he will find his residence and dwelling place in the midst of men. That's what we're talking about. That is why the Lord Jesus is speaking about that dwelling, or we're talking about that, of Christ, in which way? In manhood. It's very important to set the approach of what we're talking about. It is the dwelling of God in manhood. And that blessed man was seen in the person of the Lord Jesus. That's why in Colossians, if I may bring, you brought chapter 1 and chapter 2 of John. If you take Colossians 1 and Colossians 2, you have the same thing. In Colossians 1 verse 19, for it pleased the Godhead. What? Is to dwell in Him. Why there is displeasure? Well, eternally there is ever displeasure. But God is talking about having His dwelling place. Dear brethren, let's take hold of that wonderful thought. What raised the wondrous thought? It was thy wisdom divine. That God wants to make His dwelling amongst men that He created. And of course, because of failure, the Lord Jesus comes and take manhood, the body thou hast prepared me. And then it says, the pleasure of the Godhead were to find the residence where? In Him as a man. So in chapter 1 you have this. And in chapter 2 you have something similar, that the Godhead dwells in Him bodily. So how wonderful to see whether the aspect of the tabernacle, whether the aspect of the temple in display and glory, God hath every desire to dwell. And He desires to dwell also in the midst of you and me. But it has to go first through Christ Jesus as a man. Because from eternity to eternity, as a divine person, there is a dwelling and this wonderful relationship that you and I can never enter into.
I just want to ask a question. We use this word glory, and we will use it very frequently. Mm-hmm. When it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now my question is, when we say glory, what are we talking about? We know the temple, and has been said that it is a display. Solomon built the temple, and it was a great display. Glory, we have, it seemed to be, in one aspect, a place. Because we have the God that the Father said this, He spoke from the excellent glory. It seems to be a place. Here, however, it says we contemplate it, and this is what we have the privilege of doing. We contemplate His glory, and the Lord Jesus can display all that is in the heart of God. And He does display that. And so we can enter into what is in heaven, as it were, and into the Father's heart, because the Son displays that. In chapter 14, He says, have I been so long with you and you don't know? So we get a little bit of what the Father is. But we are going to use this word, glory, as connected to the Lord Jesus Christ, as to what He's displaying, what we have contemplated, chapter 1, what is glory? Because I believe we need, if I never get anything, I ought to get a little bit of what is that glory we speak of.
Well, verse 14 of chapter 1 in John's Gospel answers the specific question you asked. When we're looking at the Lord Jesus, we're seeing the glory of the Son of God, where He is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the glory in display is a display of God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what it's displaying, the glory of grace and the glory of truth. These are moral attributes. They are intrinsic in Christ. He possesses them, but He is them. He is them. And when He came, prior to His coming, I just want to add a comment about the tabernacle and the temple. There was the Shekinah glory that came into the temple when they were in the wilderness. And this was a sign that God was dwelling among His people. Likewise, when the temple was dedicated, as we've already read in 1 Kings 8, this Shekinah glory, which was visible, it was a cloud, it came and entered into the temple. A visible sign that God was dwelling among His people. Now, when the Lord was here, the temple that these men confused Him with, that He said would be destroyed, was not Solomon's temple. And I think we all know that, but just to highlight this point, Solomon's temple was destroyed. And the Shekinah glory left that temple. You can read that in Ezekiel's prophecy, how that Shekinah glory literally left and went back to heaven. When they rebuilt the temple in Ezra's day, they enjoyed the Passover. They celebrated the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were so overjoyed to have the temple, although not in the same display as in Solomon's day. But the Shekinah glory never came to that temple. We don't read of it. And in fact, it never came until the Lord came and entered that temple. The Shekinah glory is Him, and He's entering the temple, and He's throwing out the money changers. But prior to His coming, that Shekinah glory was in heaven. Now He comes, and we see that glory. That is God dwelling among His people. We see the glory in representing God the Father, but also that He is the Son of God, and we see it. He's not coming like Moses. He's coming with grace and truth. There's many other aspects of glory, but just to highlight those few.
And if we said a couple of them, we might get in trouble. Yeah. We might get in trouble explaining the fullness of such a word. Okay. Yes, there's references, it's a place, and we don't want to get too much into it because we have the tendency to get in trouble. But on one side, it is really a moral character of God. But on the other side, everywhere you read it, it has a common thread, display of excellency. So that's what we need to keep it in mind. Whether we have heard a voice from the excellent glory, which is true, it relates somehow to a place, but it all have one thread that is common, and that is display of excellency, display of His majesty. Anywhere or any way you want to put some words that will describe excellency and majesty and dignity, you can all put it in this word of glory that is common amongst whenever we read glory. So if I can use that term in simplicity for all of us to understand, it's to display excellency. And that's what glory is as far as the scripture is concerned.
And it is really, that is the thing, because I think morally speaking, when we talk about glory, everybody has an idea what it is, but I think that is the best. It's a display of excellency. And even if you follow the word through the scripture, every time there is an excellency that is displayed, whether it be material, beauty, or intellect, it's always described, when there is abundance of it, it is described as glory. I think in Genesis, when Laban's son said about Jacob, he have begotten all of that glory from our father. What glory are you talking about? The riches, the material riches, the abundance and the expression of excellency. The high priest wore the garment of glory and beauty. It is, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. It is, again, an expression of excellency. So that, but when it comes to God, two kind of gold in the tabernacle, seven kind of gold in the temple. When we come to God, neither these kind of gold will be enough to express the greatness and the glory of the Lord Jesus. That's why when it came, when Jacob made to Joseph a coat, he said a coat of many colors. He didn't tell us 5, 10, 25 million, because His glory and His beauty could not be comprehended or even counted for by man. And that is the greatness of the Lord Jesus, because I want us to keep in mind a couple of things that really struck me. That when the tabernacle was finished and the glory of God filled the tabernacle, you read that in Exodus chapter 40, Moses could not stand, could not approach because of the glory. But God said, build me a place so I could dwell with you, that you could approach me. When the glory of God comes, man could not approach. Go to the temple. The same thing exactly happened. When the temple was finished, and they put the ark in its place, and they pulled the staff out, the glory of the Lord filled the whole place. The priest could not stand, could not approach. So every time the glory of God displayed, man could not approach. And God desired to display His glory so man could approach. So who could display the glory of God where man can approach? Where? Who is the approachable person? None other but the person of the Lord Jesus.
I think that's really, if we want to gain a goal of the exercise this morning, and that's really the goal. In Colossians, the problem was they lost sight of the special uniqueness of who Christ is. And that's why Paul reminds them, I need you to get back to that, to remind you, He is the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell bodily. We want to know that this God who is so great, who spoke the worlds into being, has now made it very clear how we can see and appreciate and be worshipers in light of the greatness of His excellencies revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ.
See, in this verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So just thinking, the primary features here in the notes we have, the glory of God filled the place where prayers are made and heard for testimony. All these three aspects can be seen here, right in this first chapter of John. You see, the text says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacle. It is not said, dwelt in the world. It could not be. Although Lord Jesus Christ is come into this world, sinful world, but it is among us, dwelling among His people. Because, see, the world, He was in the world, but the world knew Him not. He was a true light shining in darkness. And He says, and the darkness comprehended not. Verse 5. The Lord Jesus Christ displaying the glory of the Father as the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. But He's dwelling among His people. Those are by faith they saw this peculiar, this unique, this essential, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ when He dwelt among them. See now, this idea, this concept of dwelling, God dwelling with man, with His people, that we see in the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament. It is only we see that after the redemption has taken place, after God has brought them from Egypt and they went through the Red Sea, which speaks of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we see this idea, this the God dwelling with His people. We do not see that before this redemption. We do not see God dwelling with Adam, nor with Noah, nor with Abraham. But redemption must take place. Then we see God. In virtue of that, on the ground of the redemption, God dwells with His people. Now also, I see here, to my own view, when the disciples saw the glory, they saw it is a peculiar, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. I seem to think this is different than the Shekinah glory which they saw. Because when the Shekinah glory, the cloud of glory overshadowed, they could not, we read that, the priest could not stand there. But here they saw this, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Because this glory was hid in His person, under the veil, His flesh. Philippians 2, we read that. Because no man could stand, otherwise no man could stand in His presence. A sinner could not stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, but the apostles saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of God. Now, if we on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, we have, you see, the Lord Jesus took them to the mount, and we read that Moses, Elias was there, appeared, talking to him. And you know what Peter says? Let us build three tabernacles. One for the Lord, and Moses and Elias. And immediately as he spoke, we see a bright cloud overshadowed them. And out of the cloud came the voice saying, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And the moment they saw this glory of the cloud, that Shekinah glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, they fell, they trembled, and they were so afraid, it says. The Lord Jesus touched them and said, arise. And what did they see? They saw no one but Jesus. Jesus alone. That is, what I get here is, when it says God is delightful with the sons of men and God dwelling with man on the ground of redemption, but not only here with the display of the glory of God, but also this thought of communion is there. It's not simply, yes, it is true that God is displaying his glory, but also is dwelling with man, it shows that we are in communion. So we get that in 1 John chapter 1, our fellowship is with the Father. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ.
Beholding the glory, you gave the example, brother, of the Transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration. I think that is one of the most unique displays at that moment that these three disciples enjoyed. Although that isn't the only time the Lord displayed glory. So just to point out that his whole walk here was a display of the glory of God in its moral attributes. So we refer here to grace and truth are mentioned in this verse, but there's a much longer list. All right? He displayed goodness, mercy, wisdom, holiness, all these glories, if I may sum it up that way, are God. And he is displaying this to those who have the eyes of faith, because it was veiled to those that had no faith. But those that had the eyes of faith were beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ while he walked here below. This unique occasion, of course, I think it is wonderful because it gave these three a taste of the coming kingdom and the glory that will be displayed outwardly by the Lord Jesus in that world to come, the millennium. But we can see they had a foretaste of it right then. This is who he is. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Yet he veiled that, and only by faith could they enter into seeing it. Those particular glories. But he was displaying the glory of God in his every step while he was here, and I think we would agree with that.
They were identifying with him in his humiliation the first time, as it was only the glory could be seen by those whom, it says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believe on his name. And they identified in the desert, they identified with Jehovah, and Jehovah identified with them. When Jesus came down in humiliation, he identified with mankind, but only a few people, in respect of all the people that were around him, received him and entered into the glory of that. Now, I suppose it'll be later on in the study, but now Jesus identifies with us in our humiliation here on this earth by giving us a sense of his presence now as the man who's the victor on the other side of death. He's no longer the humble man Jesus, but now the glorified, and he deigns to take up his residence in individuals. So we saw his glory by faith. Now we see him in the glory by faith on the other side of death, and he identifies with us in this scene. That's the blessed thing, to think that His Spirit gives us the ability to believe in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, and then He sends the Holy Spirit to make good our life with the Lord Jesus, and then reveals Himself. And Brother Nick and I were talking on the way here. He says, no man comes to the Father but by me. No man comes to the Son except the Father draw him. If God did not give us through His Spirit the attraction to the Lord Jesus, we wouldn't see Him in His humiliation. We would not now be identified with Him in His exaltation. And He deigns to be in the midst of His own, because He's given us to believe in that person who has done the work to bring us into a right relationship with God.
And I just want to make the link between what we have in John, because Mark, I think you were leading us to Colossians, what we have in John and what we have in Colossians. I want us not only to think, because we have that tendency to think of the glory of God, why God displayed His glory for us. And that is really, really true. But what it is for Himself to display His glory, what is satisfaction does God find in that? Because again, as we have heard earlier, the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, He's always and ever, ever there. Before He came into incarnation, and after He came in incarnation, He always dwelt in the bosom of the Father. But the idea that aspect of glory, of the glory of rest, that God find rest in the display of the glory for Himself. On the seventh day, God has rested because the work was done. But from Genesis chapter 3 on, there was no rest. God was working because sin had come in. And it seems like, how could He display His glory? He tried to do it in a time and a shadow. We talked about the tabernacle. We talked about the temple. But God could not find a resting place in the tabernacle or in the temple. After all, after they made the tabernacle, a couple of days later, there was strange fire in there. And after He made the temple, a couple of years later, He started building high places and offered to idols. No rest that God could find, even when He displayed His glory to man. Where could God find His rest? He could find only His rest as a display of glory. And again, that is the greatness of the incarnation, that God was manifest in flesh. Where that dove that went out of the ark could not find a resting place for its foot, where did it find a resting place for its foot? In the Gospel of John, when heaven was opened at the baptism of the Lord Jesus at the Jordan River, and the Spirit of God came down as a dove, and where did it find its resting place? God found His rest in that perfect man who walked here in the scene for the glory of God. And we need to realize that it is God who does things for His own pleasure, for His own desire. We get the benefit out of it. But the primary aspect of it, in a man, God could not find the rest in a man. But now God found His rest in a man. Therefore, when we come to Colossians, it was pleasure for the Godhead to dwell in Him bodily. It was a delight, because there God could find the rest in the person of the Lord Jesus.
I think this may be an appropriate time for us to stand and sing hymn 181. 181. We stand, dear brethren, and say a word, because we want to be very careful of not mixing deity with man. If I can use it from the Gospel of John. This verse 14 in chapter 1, it's not a thought of seeing. Because there is certain glories of Christ we will never, ever, ever, His essential glory, to be able to see, to be there, to witness. That's why the word is really a matter of contemplation. That once I understand who is this Blessed One, there will be a desire from within my soul, later on in that chapter, to ask Him, where dwellest thou? To know more of Him, as it were. You remember the Lord Jesus in John 17. He had every desire to display glory. Every desire. So God wants to desire glory. And His request was that, those thou hast given me,
I want them to be with me so that they might behold my glory. There are certain glories that you obtained in manhood. It is what you and I, we will enjoy through the endless ages of eternity. But I felt that we need to keep this essential glory of his deity on the side, because we can never see that place. Because the Bible said, he dwelleth in a light where no man can approach. So, not now only, but through the endless ages of eternity. But there need to be some gain for me. Why is it so essential, as the exercise of the brethren, is for us to take hold of display of excellency found in Christ? Because there's a purpose behind it. If we miss that valid purpose from the scripture, then we miss the whole day coming here. There's a verse that always helped me. Why is it so essential for us to just take hold of the glory? Show me thy glory. There's certain glories God would desire to display. Why is it? Because in 2 Corinthians 3, there is that verse. As we, you and I, with unveiled, you know, there's no veil. Behold what? The glory of the Lord. What's the desire? Why God desired to display his glory? Yes, there is the first important side, what we are doing. What is for his pleasure? What's for his delight? But for you and for me, so that when we do that, taking, beholding the glory of Christ, then you and I will be changing from glory to glory. So let's make it very practical to all the saints. If we have every intention to grow as Christians and to be able to change from glory and glory and have this progress in our Christian journey, the Bible has given us the ingredients, the remedy. It's you and I to behold Christ, behold his glory, and then you and I, collectively and individually, we shall be changed from glory. It's really striking me that in chapter 1 there is this dwelling aspect, and then later on the desires asking the disciples, where dwellest thou? We want to know more. We want to be like where you are. And that's where it can happen, when we are changed from glory to glory, beholding his own glory.
So we do see the the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ as a man.
Yes, of course. Amen.
As you mentioned, there is, we will never know of his intrinsic glory as God, but as a man, he displays God. Emil, you mentioned about the glory that the God himself delights on his behalf, yet we can enter it because of a man. We cannot diminish his manhood. In Colossians 2, it says, for him dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Well, as a man, I can enter into that. What is in the God? There is no one fitting but the Lord Jesus Christ as a man to make these things known to us, to display all that is in the heart of God. In John, we have the Father. All that is with the Father. He was with the Father. And as a man, he can make that known to us. So often, you know, there are those who would seem to think that as a man, it is not so important. But as a man, we can enter into these things.
And it's a remedy for men. That whole, again, as God does things, it is, you really never appreciate the incarnation enough. You really never appreciate it enough. It just, how God could display everything in his heart, for the delight of himself, and for the pleasure of his heart, and for the remedy of man's problem. Nothing but Christ. Everything is really Christ in his person when he came here as a man. And that's, if there is any practical impact on my life, as I sit in a Bible study and they said, okay, they're spoken about the glory of the Lord Jesus, the gold, the tabernacle, the different kind of glory. What is that to me? It will have impact, as we have heard. It will change me. But why is that? Because in John, the problem was they were so attached to dead religious things. This is the house of God. This is the place of glory. And they showed, even the disciple, they showed him the glory of the temple. It was an empty thing. It was an empty thing. It was a structure that has nothing at all. What is the remedy? The presence of the Lord Jesus, because the glory of God destroyed that temple. And I will, but he's saying, I am the temple of God, not this empty building. And that will help me not to attach to some religious empty ritual that have no Christ in them. Because in among Christianity, there is a lot of ritual things. People just do things for the sake of doing things, and they claim this big building that have all kind of art and things that please the senses of man is just so you find millions of people just standing in a square looking at things that could satisfy the flesh. It's an empty thing. They had better things in Solomon's temple, and it was an empty thing. They have greater things in Herod's temple, and it was an empty thing. Everything is Christ, and we don't want to separate Christianity from Christ. Everything is associated with Christ. It will prevent us from running to empty religious things. But then there is another danger which we see in Colossians, and that is the idea of intellectual things. And that's what they have there. Philosophy. You know, listen, God is so great. He is so unapproachable that we need somehow a mediator between. Well, how about angels? Those are the second rank, the greatest things. And even he addresses that in Hebrews. But we are in Colossians. So when we get to Hebrews, we'll speak about that. So in Colossians, what do we have? He said, okay, wisdom and intellectual things will help us to approach God, but we could not go directly. We need a mediator. So angels. He said, wait a second. The glory of Christ as a man. He goes into chapter 1 and he unfolds the greatness of the capability and the ability of a divine mind to speak the world into existence and hold it. Hold everything. I mean, there is no way to describe how things are in the universe working the way they are working without coming to the fact that there must be a power, a very intelligent power that is holding everything, because if the sun moves just 0.1 degree from its orbit, will all either be freezed to death or burn. And scientists know that. If any star moves from its orbit in a kind of a wrong way, there will be a disaster somewhere. How is everything, if the oxygen in the atmosphere will diminish or increase, there is... To sustain human life, that whole universe was designed to even sustain human life. It is just that there's only got to be an intelligent power, and that intelligent power we know about in chapter 1 of Colossians. But that person is none other but the Lord Jesus, in whom the full Godhead dwelt bodily. So the remedy to running into problem with empty religious tradition, ritual, is the glory of the Lord Jesus as a man. And the problem, the remedy for any intellectual problem that might kind of give us a wrong idea of who God is or how God operates. Because when Moses asked, show me thy glory, he wanted to understand how God could work in such a people as those children of Israel. Rebellious, sinners, how God could work with them. How could I understand how God operates? The ways of God, show me thy glory. How God operates this whole universe. I see it in the person of the Lord Jesus. It is the remedy for everything. It is not in a dogma. It is in a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus, who is God and man in one person.
Just one small thought also, that all that you speak of, the Lord Jesus Christ as God, he has that. But as a man, he also does. Because so often, and John, you mentioned, we don't want to get into difficulty, but so often we think, well, the Lord Jesus Christ, as God, he does this, but as man, no. It is the same man who is God. His intrinsic glory, which we cannot enter in, it is in him as a man as well, not just God. So I just mentioned that so that we may come to grips with the fact that this very one who displays God is God and man. And whatever attributes he gets as God, he gets it as man as well.
He displayed this, for example, in Mark 4, when he quieted the storm. The disciples looked at each other and said, who is this that the waves and the wind and the sea obey? That's a display of divine power. That's the only God can do that. Just to speak be still. And all nature obeys. You know, nature obeys, man rebels. But the Lord displayed, this is just one example, there's so many, that the Lord displayed his divinity through power. He raised the dead. Luke chapter 7, Luke chapter 8, he raised the dead. John chapter 11. This is a power that he displayed of God.
Bill, I thought you were going to mention that it's this same one who they wake, he was asleep.
Right.
That he, as a man, he was asleep, but he gets up, and as God, he calmed the sea.
Yeah.
So we see how there is God and man, the same person.
He can take 5 loaves and 2 fish and reproduce them instantaneously and feed a multitude of over 5,000. This is a display of God.
The truth of his manhood and deity, that's an eternal truth. That's what's going to be like.
Mm-hmm.
Because we need to understand one. But I want to say a word, because we're talking about display of excellency. We're talking about a blessed one that we are familiar with. I certainly believe sometimes we try to prove what we are talking about to natural men that have no work of God in them. And you find yourself frustrated. And the reason is we're not understanding the scripture. The scripture says the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit. How come we are enjoying the subject of glory? Now, bring an unbeliever, or if there's one amongst us that doesn't know Christ, probably they are thinking, what a boring subject, right? And don't be shocked. It is boring to them. Because why? They cannot see it. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit. It is only the spiritual. Those that are born by the Spirit can see and can enjoy the subject of the glory of the Lord as we are doing today. So let's keep this in mind, dear brethren. We don't want to talk about this natural realm of things because, like, they will never understand it. But there is curiosity from the believers. And that's why the manhood is so important once more. Why is it curiosity of the believer? They want to see the Father. The Father will never be seen. But they want to see, right? Show us the Father. Who's saying that now? Not a natural man, but Thomas. I'm sorry? Oh. Okay, so it was one of his disciples saying, show us the Father. So God understands how we like to look at things. And the Lord said, you got it. He that's seen me has seen the Father. So you tell the person, the whole Godhead dwells in him bodily. And you know when we get in trouble? When we try to explain it. Brethren, we will never understand this. All the Godhead dwells in him bodily. Don't even attempt, because you'll get yourself in trouble. But I know it. I see it. It's so clear to me. Why? Because faith made me see all these things. So how wonderful to see that the whole Godhead dwells in him bodily with absolute pleasure, because God has made it known unto us. And what a subject we're enjoying this morning, the glory.
I'd like to make one point, and it goes back to, relates to what is happening in Colossians. There are large numbers of Christians, or people in Christendom today, who, and you can figure out who I'm talking about, who actually almost have this system of mediators between them and God. And they don't have the Lord Jesus as the one mediator. They don't. So therefore, they don't really. They go back to the problem that they had in Colossae. And I mean, it's come home to me because I've interacted with some very nice people, but they are talking about saying this and saying this and all these other intermediaries, and not talking about Christ and not seeing Christ as the all-sufficient one. I just made that point that just came home to me, that this is real. This is all, we have this all around us, that people don't see the glory and sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They see all these other people in between.
It seems like they have, again, a pagan idea of that God is unapproachable. He is a hard thing, and you're going to get somebody who's kind-hearted in between. And they made a picture of God who is that austere person. And then you need the Lord Jesus, who is really kind, who runs to God and said, you know, please give them a break this time. That's not the God of the scripture that I know about. For God so loved the world. I mean, that's a God that the scripture is speaking about. Not only that he loved the world, he gave it. I mean, no one could do that. And this idea of this is a paganism, really. And then Christ wasn't enough, so they start putting people in between. So you have saints, you have apostles, and just a couple of weeks ago they made two guys to be saints too. And, you know, like, really, like, there's not enough. And you have all of these layers, and you pick up your own saints of your choice to be your mediator. We have one for everything, from selling your house to kind of protecting you on the road. There's saints for everything. Wait. What happened? Scripture is very clear. One God and one mediator between God and man. And for the matter of intercession between the believer, there's no one else but the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to understand the scripture, because again, the glory of God displayed in the person of the Lord Jesus is a remedy for any error that our mind or our heart might run into and making up something that's not according to the word of God. Second thing is, we need to examine the scripture when somebody comes with any crazy idea about something that he invented. Let's look at the scripture. What does the scripture say?
Emil, the thought that you presented just now of intercession is one of the thoughts we want to see in this study, where the temple was a place of communion. And we know from the scriptures that the high priest would go in there once a year on behalf of the whole and offer an offering on and beg mercy at the mercy seat for Israel. And so how does that, we want to see how that works through Christ. Did not the Lord Jesus intercede even for his disciples? And we read that in John 17, how the Lord prayed for them, especially on the premise that he was going to depart and they would be left alone, as it were, to carry the torch through Christ, not alone personally. And so the Lord Jesus was ever in communion with the Father. And what a precious thought that is. That challenges our own communion with God. How infrequent we are and therefore suffer consequences. But the Lord was ever in communion, and he would make an example of that going into the mount to pray. He was ever praying. And sets forth the example that God is a God who desires to hear his own make requests, to hear their desires, to come to him with their desires, and not just work out things in their own power. And so, who but the Lord Jesus ask anything in my name, right? And there he lends that power to the prayer that is presented to God the Father. How important that is for the believer. So maybe we can think on that a little bit too.
Going with the thought, I also find in the Gospel of John chapter 1, it's where it said, immediately afterwards, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then, soon afterwards, we read that, and of his fullness of all we received, and grace for grace. In Colossians, we were reading that it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. This fullness of the fullness that was, that is, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the mediator, the man Christ Jesus, it is imparted to the believers. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. The life of Christ has been imparted to the believers so that now they can enjoy a fellowship with the Father and the Son. This is not to say, as other brethren have mentioned, it is not, when we say the fullness, it is not the deity. It is not the Godhead. But it is a divine nature.
In Christ, the fullness is deity.
Yes, in Christ, yes, yes. Okay, yes. Right. In the believer, it is not. Because he is the image, is the express image of his person, the very image of God. The Lord Jesus said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." So all the fullness of the Godhead was dwelt in him, in his humanity. This is the great fact that we have, that Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is both God and man. But this fullness, that the grace, we read that in John chapter 1, of the fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. It comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is more, we see this aspect in Hebrews as well. And in John, in one of the references we have in chapter 2, we did not go more into that there. The Jews asked him, "Show us a sign why you're doing this, on what basis?" He said, "Destroy this temple and I'll build it, I'll raise it up in 3 days." And they thought it was the temple that was standing there, where actually the Shekinah glory was not. The glory of God was left. But the glory of God was shining, was displaying, was in the person of Christ when he came into this world. Now, this temple, as in John, we read that it was signifying his body. So here we have the Lord Jesus Christ in his suffering in humanity. The glory of God was displaying, but it was hid under the veil of his flesh. Although the disciples, by faith, they were able to contemplate that which we have seen and looked upon in 1 John chapter 1. They beheld his glory. It is by faith. Now, the believers entering into that privilege, entering into the presence of God, is when the rent was, when the veil of the temple was rent. Matthew 27. That is why we say, we find in Hebrews 10, I don't go further into other doctrines here, but I just want to just remark briefly that the Spirit of God calling us to enter, brethren, having this boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. That is, through the blood of Christ and in virtue of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, a new and living way has been consecrated for us, has been inaugurated, so that the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ can enter with boldness, with confidence in the faith, and worship God. And see the glory of God there.
So when we come to Hebrews chapter 1, because I think we have 15 minutes left, and I don't think we should...
10 minutes.
Okay, just 10?
Go fast.
I think, again, the Spirit of God could not exhaust to bring before the saints of God the greatness and the glory of the Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm. And again, when we come to Hebrews chapter 1, the glory of Judaism will fade away completely as the Spirit of God bring before us the glory of Christ. And that's what the writer of the epistle is focusing and refocusing and peeling all of the scales that were in the eyes of any Jewish person that appreciated and understand the Old Testament, when he brings that big shining light of the glory of Christ before their eyes. He knocked everything they held 4, completely down as the light of the greatness of Christ was shining up. From everything, angels are gone. Whom is the angel? He said, thou art my son. They're servants. Moses, he's a servant in his house. Christ is a son over his house. Aaron was a priest that died. Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The veil is his flesh. All of the earthly system was a shadow when you compare it with the glory of Christ. So when you take a God-given religion and shine the light of Christianity on it, you will find that this system completely have no value, have served its purpose for a period of time because it was pointing out to Christ. What is the greatness of Christianity? Is it more superior system to Judaism because it's moral code? Because it's regulation? No, because Christianity is Christ. And it's everything associated with Christ. And when you are linked with Christ, you realize that how great this person is. It is a sense of privilege, yet the sense of responsibility. Because in Hebrews epistle, after every time he unfolds before them the greatness of Christ, he gives a warning. Let's take heed. Let's speak. Because as you sit in a Bible conference and you hear about the glory of Christ, you are more responsible than you ever than an hour ago. Because now you have heard, you are associated, attached to a person, and he expresses concerning him in verse 3. He is the brightness of his glory. And just in case that somebody say this is something outside of God, it's not the very nature of God, he said, and the express image of his person, the very essence of God. Not only the out shining, the out expression of his person, but the very essence of God. This is the person that you and I are associated with.
Brother Mike, do you have intention as well to take the aspect of the temple, my house is a house of prayer, to see it in Christ too?
Yes.
I was wondering, in verse 3 of our chapter, Hebrews, the being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. It brings me to Colossians 1, where we had, it pleased that in him should all fullness dwell. While he was on the earth as man, the plero, the Greek word, the whole essence of God was upon him. And yet, we also have, when he had by himself purged our sins, the work of redemption, then we have sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Again now we have, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. As man, the fullness was pleased to dwell. On earth, that is. As man in heaven, the fullness dwells again in resurrection. In his, so the three of these things, we have him coming down, we have him first off upholding all things, we have him giving his life, and we have him ascending back up and sitting down as the work being completed and finished. And we, as Hebrews continues on, brings us into relationship with God through that sacrifice.
You might say, if I want to bring these two together, the Lord in prayer and deity, he is the express image of his person. There is nothing in the Bible, New Testament, that he is after the likeness of God. There's nothing like it. Okay? So he is never one that resembles God, because that's where the likeness comes in. He is the very express image of his own substance. That's the real substance. But I want to bring to your exercise as you are leading us into the house of prayer. But it is recorded of him, he is in the likeness of men. And that's very essential. Why is he in the likeness of men? So that he can set before us how men ought to live here. So he was displaying the glory of dependency as a perfect man, because again the temple was a house of prayer. So the Lord Jesus was acting on that principle where he prayed in dependency upon the dependency upon God himself. And that's something that we need to learn. Again, we shall be changed from glory to glory. How would I change my prayer life? Honestly, how? By just repeating things where the Lord says the Gentiles do that, we come, our prayers become repetitive, you know? Same thing, same line, same this, same that. It wasn't the case with the Lord Jesus in his glory of dependency. He prayed for different things, and he expressed himself in different ways. Why? As a man, there's a verse in Psalm 65, he says, "Thou art the one who hears prayer, all flesh shall come unto thee." So the Lord Jesus takes the likeness of men. He comes and he prays in full dependency. And dear brethren, young and old alike, one thing that is lacking is to really change from glory to glory in that image of the Lord Jesus as a prayer individual. He prayed all night. He prayed for the disciples. He prayed what to choose. He prayed for his service by the banks of Jordan. He prayed in every circumstance of life. That blessed, glorious one that we're talking about, in manhood he did. And let's confess before God. One thing is lacking amongst Christianity is the power of prayer. Because it's becoming something that is repetitive, something out of duty, rather something out of need of communion and dependency upon the blessed God. And that's what I see. Hebrews, the expression of his deity, who he is. The likeness of man, he acts as a blessed man in every aspect, even in being dependent upon the blessed God.
As a matter of fact, Hebrews brings him before us as priest. Mm-hmm. As you just said, touch with the feelings of our infirmities. So he is able to make intercession, to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Again, the greatness of the incarnation. Because he became a man, he knew exactly what we go through. Sin apart, of course, stand unique in there. No sin, no sin in him, no sin. But because he gone through the scene here, and because he is a man at the right hand of God in glory, as a priest now, he knows. And he is able to make an intercession. He is able to help. So as you admonishing us in the matter in regards to the matter of prayer, yes, we need to learn from his life here as earth, on earth as a man, how he often, and you read it in the Gospel of Luke, how he often, the dependent man. That's where you and I need to learn that glory. The glory of the dependent man. So you and I could go to God in dependence on him. But we also realize that at the right hand of God, I have a great high priest who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. When no one could understand what you're going through, Christ would and could. But not only would and could, but he's able to help through the circumstances of life.
We're seeing number 365.